Hello, Mormon Matters listener. This is Dan Weatherspoon, the host of the podcast. This is a special episode of the podcast that I've recorded with Gina Colvin. We're going to co-release it with the Thoughtful Faith podcast. And I also wanted to break in here again at the beginning to play an ad for you. We don't usually do ads on Mormon Matters, but as a former person who headed up Sunstone, I wanted you to all hear about and perhaps take advantage of upcoming symposiums that are happening all over right now. This is a good way to get your feet wet in terms of meeting a lot of people face-to-face that you might really enjoy meeting and getting to know. So here's an ad, then we'll break in with the music and the podcast will begin.
Hi, I'm Stephen Carter, the editor of Sunstone Magazine. Like you, I'm addicted to blogs and podcasts that explore Mormon themes, but I also want to be with people, the kind who are as curious about history, theology, and culture as I am. That's why I've been going to Sunstone Symposiums for more than a decade now. I want to explore new ideas. I want to see Mormonism from other perspectives. And, I'll admit it, I want to have lunch with my Mormon studies heroes. Sunstone has some great symposiums coming up, including one in Berkeley on January 30th, one in Mesa, Arizona on February 20th, and our first ever international conference in Birmingham, England from February 26th through 28th. Some of our speakers will include Wendy Montgomery, Dale McGowan, Natasha Helfer Parker, Christian Moore, Lindsay Hansen Park, and John DeLynn. Visit sunstone.org to learn more about our symposiums and magazine. Come join us. It's good to be together.
Welcome to this joint Mormon Matters and a Thoughtful Faith podcast. I'm your host, Gina Colvin.
I'm your host, Dan Weatherspoon.
Today our guests are Patrick Mason and Boy Peterson. Patrick Mason is the Howard W. Hunter Chair of Mormon Studies at Claremont Graduate University, and he's published widely on Mormonism as an American religion. Boy Peterson is the Program Coordinator for Mormon Studies at Utah Valley University, and he's the President of the Association for Mormon Letters, and he was recently named the Editor of Dialogue. He's also a Democrat. Now we've gathered together to discuss Patrick's new book, Planted, Belief and Belonging in an Age of Doubt, published jointly by the Neil A. Maxwell Institute and Deseret Books. Welcome, Patrick and Boyd, to Mormon Matters and a Thoughtful Faith.
So great to be here. Thanks.
Did I get everything right, lads?
Sounded great to me.
I'm no longer AML president, but other than that, you're spot on.
As long as you're still a Democrat, Boyd, that's what matters.
That's too great.
So Patrick, first of all, congratulations on your book. It's been a wonderful read, an easy read, and it's given Dan and I in particular lots to talk about, and other people who are currently reviewing it and thinking about what you've said. Now, could we begin by asking what your motivation was for the book? How did it arise?
Well, this is one of those books that I never thought I was going to write. I had plenty of other book projects, still have plenty of other book projects. But really, this originated from a series of invitations. I was invited 2 or 3 years ago to give a fireside at the Los Angeles Temple Visitor Center on why I believe. And that was an interesting experience for me because I believe really strongly in the scholarly integrity of Mormon studies, and that what I do as a scholar is not the same thing that I do at church or in Sunday school, that they serve different purposes, have different languages, and so forth. And so I was being asked as a scholar, as a Mormon studies scholar, to come give this Why I Believe fireside. And I was happy to do that because I'm a believing member of the church, but it forced me to think about how I navigate some of these things. And then at the same time, I was asked to participate and to go with Richard and Claudia Bushman in some of the visits and talks that they had given. We went up to Portland together. We went to Phoenix together. And we're talking with people who were struggling with their faith or kind of trying to sort through some of these issues. I gave a handful of other firesides here in California and Utah and other places. And at every one of these things, we always did Q&A afterwards, and inevitably somebody would ask, hey, where do we read this stuff? How can I get this? Where's the book? And I always had to say, there is no book, and I don't plan on writing one. But eventually, there was this one woman who asked. I mean, there was almost this look of desperation in her eyes, and it just kind of captivated me. And originally, I went to Richard and Claudia and also to Spencer Flumen, a great friend who's been doing a lot of the same kind of thing, and said, hey, we should do this book together. They all said, hey, the book sounds like a great idea. Why don't you do it?
Here's our notes, apparently, right?
And so they did. I did say, okay, if you're not going to write it with me, send me some of your notes, which they did quite generously. And so then it became my little project. So I spent about a year doing it. So that's really where it came from. I didn't expect to do it, but I'm very glad I did, and I'm pleased with the way it turned out.
Why are you glad that you did? What was happening for you while you were writing it?
Well, for me, a couple of things. I mean, it really was in response to all these people who were asking questions at these things, all these people who showed up to these events that I was speaking at, and all the things that I was reading online, the pain that people felt, the confusion, the feeling of a lack of community. People who had no outlet to talk about these things. I mean, one of the things that came up over and over again, anytime I went to one of these events, was people coming up afterwards and just saying thank you for talking about these things frankly and openly, and giving us a chance to talk about them. I mean, I really admire Richard and Claudia. One of the main things that we emphasized when we went and did these events together is they wanted to hear other people talk. It wasn't just the quote-unquote experts coming in to solve everybody's problems, but rather, hey, can we just sit down for a few hours and talk together? And maybe there's going to be some wisdom and enlightenment, or at least a kind of shared experience and some mutual compassion that'll come out of this experience. And so for me, this was just my response to all that emotion, to all that experience that I saw among the Latter-day Saint community that I love and that I'm a part of. And so I felt like this was something I could contribute.
Because in many respects, the book moves within the realm of pastoral and ecclesiastical care. So I'm getting that sense of a service to the community, but combining your academic training as a Mormon historian, which leads me to the question, were you noticing that the genesis of most people's crises was questions of church history?
Well, I think a couple of things. I mean, I think that the genesis of people's problems comes from a lot of different directions. I think there's as many questions as there are people, and everybody has a unique experience. So one thing I don't like to do, and in some ways I don't know how successful I am at doing this in the book, but I don't want to limit everybody's experiences to like one or two categories, or to say, oh, this is what happens when somebody has a faith crisis, as if it's some kind of formula. I think every person's religious journey, every person's experience with God is as unique as they are. Now I do think there are some general patterns, and as I talked to a lot of people and read a lot of things online, I discerned some general patterns, and I felt like what I could respond to best, especially given my training as a religious historian, the kinds of things that I think about, have written about, the things that were in my wheelhouse were going to be the things that related to problems and issues in church history. Now, I fully grant that I think there are large groups of other people whose questions or even disaffection and disaffiliation with the church come from other sources that are not particularly exercised over issues in church history. For them, it's oftentimes more contemporary issues, whether it be gender issues, LGBT issues, any number of other issues. And I do think I wanted a book that could speak to them, But that's not really the thrust of my analysis. I mean, I felt like what I could bring to bear the most is my training as a historian, which meant that I was speaking mostly, or at least most directly, to questions about church history, with some of those other concerns certainly at the front of my mind, but not exactly where the book headed.
It's interesting, and I'm pondering upon the dilemma that we find ourselves in as we're grappling with new iterations in church history and new revelations, access to the internet, etc. The question of faith crisis is not new to Mormonism. But what's different between Mormonism's faith crisis and the Christian tradition's general faith crisis is, in mainline Christianity, the question is, it's more ontological, existential. Is there a God? Mormonism's faith crisis is the church true?
Mm-hmm.
So I'm wondering if you could sort of, maybe reflect on the general idea of a faith crisis. What do we mean by a faith crisis?
I want to hear from Boyd, too, on that, for sure. Both of you.
Yeah, maybe I'll start, and then I'd love to hear what Boyd says. I mean, I think you're absolutely right, Gina, that for Mormons, that is the question. It generally revolves first around the question of the church and the truthfulness of the church. I do think that for many people who lose their faith in the church and disaffiliate from the church, I've seen in many cases where the next step is they lose their faith in God, and not always. Sometimes they find other paths within a Christian or otherwise theistic tradition, but oftentimes they lose their faith in God entirely. But it does seem that the first question is about belief in the church, and I think that just speaks so deeply to the Mormon sense of community, and that God and our experience with God is mediated through the church. The church is not ancillary. It's not secondary. It's not an add-on. It is absolutely necessary and central to our experience with the divine. And that's a strong claim that Mormonism makes. And I think there's a lot to be said for that. And this is why I spend kind of the last part of the book talking about the church, because I do think the church is so important. I don't think it can be set aside. I don't think that Mormons, as Mormons, can work through these issues separate from the church, just as kind of individual believers in a personal relationship to God. I think that's quite valuable. But Mormonism, there's an institution, there's a society that is an integral part of one's religious experience. And so I do think these questions of the church are inherent and necessary and inevitable when Mormons think about faith and religion and spirituality, those types of things.
What are your thoughts, Boyd?
Well, I was just thinking of, as Patrick talked, that Terrell Givens, I believe it's in People of Paradox, he talks about how he contrasts kind of the evangelical mode of coming into religion as a kind of acceptance of your sinfulness, of your weaknesses, and an acknowledgement of your need for redemption. But Mormonism is, you recognize a kind of coming into the fullness of truth. So I think that's really that notion of having the truth is so central to Mormon thought. We talk about the true church, the one and only true church. We talk about, the historical claims of the Book of Mormon. We know that the church is true, all these things. And so I think, that issue of, the truthfulness is more central to Mormonism than probably other faiths.
The other thing that I'd add, jumping back in, is that Mormonism, up to this point in its history, especially the LDS Church, has had a really strong, what I would call, sectarian flavor. In the sense, and this is the kind of the one and only true church, a strong doctrine of the apostasy. that all the other churches are to some degree or another corrupt, don't have the fullness of truth, and so forth. So in other words, if you really want to find God, you really need to do it within the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And so I think what that means is that members of the church have put all of their religious eggs in this one basket. Many members of the church have never read a Catholic author, let alone a Muslim author. They really haven't experimented. Oftentimes, they've never attended services outside of a Mormon church. And so all of their religion is Mormon. All of their spiritual insight is Mormon. Now, while that provides real strength, I mean, and we can see how that's developed over the course of LDS history, it also creates a kind of all or nothing proposition. And so when that when that one vehicle or that basket of eggs that you've invested so much into, when it starts to fall apart, then your whole religious persona falls apart as well. As opposed to somebody who's maybe sampled a little bit, who's read a little bit more widely, maybe gone to some other services, sees the hand of God, the Spirit of God working among people in lots of different places, but then chooses Mormonism as the place where they most fully experience God and learn about Him and walk with Him. And so I think it's a slightly different experience. The Mormonism in some ways creates some of these challenges for itself when it's operating in a highly sectarian mode.
So you'd say then that perhaps our community agreements that have possibly evolved over time about what is true has now become reasonably problematic.
Well, I do think there, when you build very high walls and then dig trenches around those walls, you know, and then put spikes up in front of those trenches. I mean, you know, when you do that, there is real strength that's found within it, but it can become a little too rigid, and again, when you start to see cracks in that foundation, then it's easy for the whole thing to fall down on top of itself. There's something to be said, and this is not to argue against the doctrine and proclamation of the church as a restoration and the fullness of the gospel and all these kinds of things. I think you can fully proclaim that kind of orthodox position of the LDS Church, while also allowing for a little bit more give and take, allowing for God to work a little bit more generously and capaciously with the human family, to find elements of truth and value and virtue in other places, so that Mormonism becomes less an exclusive refuge where you have to That's the only thing that matters, and it's where everything matters, but rather as a kind of voluntary community of saints who together are entering into covenants with God and moving forward trying to do His work. It's just a slightly different sensibility, I think.
Do you think that sectarianism evolved over time? Is that something that we've arrived at, or do you think that it's always been that way?
Oh, I think it's there from day one. People like to create Joseph Smith in their own image, right? And so kind of ecumenical and free thinking types can find plenty of Joseph Smith quotes to support their position. But let's not forget that, I mean, Joseph Smith is the one who gave us most of the language that we use in a kind of sectarian mode of Mormonism. I mean, it was his report of the first vision where Jesus, you know, talks about all the other churches as corrupt. And it's Joseph's revelations that give us the language of the only true and living church and all these kinds of things. So I do think that there's a very strong notion of sectarianism from the very beginning of the church. At the same time, and it coexisted with this broad sense of universalism, and Joseph has a very generous and open-ended theology. I think it is one of these paradoxes within Mormonism that we haven't fully worked out, and I think both can coexist, but they coexist in tension.
So this open-ended theology, did that end with Joseph? I mean, would you say that culturally we still have that open-ended theology, or have we just come to our agreements and stopped short?
Oh, I think it's absolutely still there. I find it in lots of places. I find it in Gene England's writings. I find it in many of the communities that I engage in. I find it in the dialogue community, and Boyd can speak to this as the editor of Dialogue. I find it just among lots of just ordinary Latter-day Saints, even in my own ward and in other places, even people that we call kind of quote-unquote conservatives or true blue or something like that. I mean, they recognize the kind of capacious and generous spirit in Mormonism, the work that we do for the dead in temples, all these kinds of things does recognize a more open-ended view of Mormonism. So I think, you know, our correlated church materials operate in a somewhat more sectarian mode. We oftentimes talk that way, especially in moments of tension with the outside culture. But I think the more open, generous aspects, universalistic aspects of our theology, I don't think that's ever gone away. I don't think it's ever going to go away. It's embedded in the DNA of Mormonism.
Boyd, do you have anything to add?
Well, you know, I was just thinking, you know, one of the things that kind of surprised me once, I was teaching a class here at UVU on mysticism, and one of my students was just kind of blown away by the idea that God could talk to people other than Mormons, that there had been people, you know, for a long time who've had these kind of revelatory experiences. And, you know, I think that even though we do have this notion that other religions have truth, there's a sense in which Mormons often have a very naive view that God only speaks to Mormons and has only spoken to Mormons. And so, you know, I think that problem within Mormonism can be really frustrating for people going through crises when they start discovering that, you know, other people have similar experiences. And the other thing that I think is interesting is that Joseph Smith, when he talked about these other religions not having the truth, the thing he seemed to focus on was their creeds. In the scriptural version of his first vision, he talks about how he was told he was not supposed to join any of them because they were all wrong, but he says that it was their creeds that were an abomination. And I think Joseph Smith really, that was more problematic for him than the idea of, you know, other religions having revelation or understanding God in some sense. He really seemed to hate those creeds, and particularly, I think, the Westminster Creed. I think both of those things need to be kind of thought about in a deeper way in Mormon thought.
And I'm wondering, and we speak of faith crisis as something that is personally owned and experienced, perhaps we might be better off articulating it as both personal faith crisis and a crisis of the faith, as in the church. Like, do we similarly own the same problem in different ways, perhaps?
Yeah, I mean, that's a terrific point. I mean, I think the church is at a crisis moment in dealing with these issues. Now, I can't speak to how many people are actually, you know, going through a faith crisis, but I have the anecdotal information from talking with students who seem to be really reeling at this moment. They're really kind of rocked, and so I think institutionally the church is trying to deal with this. And you know, one of the problems I think they face is how do you inform people of this fuller sense of Mormonism, but at the same time not, you know, cause damage to those people who are still firm in the faith. I've talked to several students who were kind of rocked by the race and the priesthood essay because it seemed to undermine their perception of prophetic authority within Mormonism, that Brigham Young may have gotten this wrong in some sense. And so, when these topics essays went up on the church website, it was fascinating to watch because on the one hand they were there, but on the other hand there seemed to be a kind of not really a desire for people to notice they were there. they were really kind of trying to not point people to them. You know, unlike other things where we'll get, you know, messages read over the pulpit, these topics essays were never, you know, called to the membership's attention at large, and have kind of slowly crept out. And in classes, when I've asked students how many of, you know, how many of them have encountered any of these essays, I would say, you know, a large majority of them haven't. And so the church is kind of at this moment where I think they're teetering on the brink of how do we deal with this crisis, and do we respond in a fairly large way, or kind of in little incremental ways to this problem that we're having in the current age.
And it seems to me that we've got this plethora, just kind of a growing number of scholars and intellectuals filling in that space as they're working out how to go, writing lots of faith crisis literature and asking us to, you know, think about different dynamics as we respond to that. What are your thoughts, Patrick? Do we have both a crisis of faith and a crisis of the faith?
Well, of course, on the individual level, lots and lots of people are experiencing this. There's absolutely no doubt about that. I mean, like Boyd says, we have no idea of the numbers. In some ways, it doesn't really matter. I mean, I think when any one person suffers within the body of Christ, it's our obligation, the rest of us, to suffer with them and mourn with them. So it does elicit a crisis or suffering or pain by any member of the body of Christ should elicit a response from the rest of the body. And so it does create, if we're going to call it a crisis, and some people don't even like that word, I'm not sure I like it all the time, but it does create the need for a response from the body. And I also think, I think of church both in terms of big C church and little C church, and the big C church, the institution in Salt Lake City, it will respond in a particular kind of way, and it has its own kind of view and perspective, but also the little C church, and by that I mean the members of the church, the people in the pews, the people who are there on Sundays, maybe the people who aren't there on Sundays, who still want to retain some kind of affiliation with Mormonism, but find it hard to show up to church on Sunday. That may actually be the cross that they're bearing, or the source of their crisis. And so the little C church has a big obligation here. I think one of the problems that we've developed in LDS culture in recent decades is waiting for the big C church to do everything, to solve all of our problems, to tell us what to do. People are so risk averse, they're afraid of doing anything, to step out of line with the brethren. And so even in their pastoral ministry to one another, they're going to wait for signs and cues from the brethren. And I just personally don't believe in that model of a church. I mean, I think we're called to be Christians. We're called to act and be anxiously engaged at the level of the little C church. And that's where the wards matter. That's where personal relationships matter, or family relationships matter a lot. I do think these gospel topics essays are a really important opening and response from the big C church. I'm really grateful for them. Those essays gave me the space in which I could write this book. I could not have written it without those essays. And I can say that one of the reasons why Deseret Book was interested in publishing this book was because I made use of those essays, and they see this book as a way to get the content and underlying message of those essays out there to the public, recognizing that the challenges that the Boyd has said has pointed to in terms of the rollout of those essays.
I want to go back to some of that before I pass off to Dan to talk about faith and doubt. I want to go back to just talking about some of the words that you've used in the title. For instance, why did you call it Planted?
I wanted something short and catchy. I didn't want an academic title. No, but I wanted something that was short and catchy, but also suggested something organic. I mean, for me, my experience with faith, and I talk about this in the book, a lot of it is described in that Alma 32 thing about the seed and all of that. So for me, faith is organic. It's a living, breathing thing, and I wanted a word, a title that would evoke that. And so planted kind of planted in faith, planted in good ground, all those kinds of things.
Was there any of that bloom where you're planted there too?
Absolutely. That it's so it evokes both the kind of personal growth and each of us in our relationship with God in that sense, but also that we are planted in a community. In fact, other churches, especially Protestant churches, will sometimes talk about planting churches. Right, I mean that's what missionaries do or pastors do as they go out into various places is they plant churches, and so again once you plant a tree, it grows and it's organic and it has a life of its own, but it's also in a dynamic relationship with the ecosystem around it, and so I wanted to evoke all of that.
What about let's go to faith and then belief, and then Dan's going to ask you about doubt. It strikes me that perhaps there might be, there's a way that we can kind of work with this idea of faith. And one is the existential model in which we say, okay, well, faith is a way of being in the world, not necessarily belief. Mm-hmm. Or faith as in the empirical model, which is I believe in certain propositions.
Mm-hmm.
Now, where do you think your book's coming from?
Yes, all of the above. I mean, I that's probably why I went with kind of belief and belonging. Sociologists of religion, when they talk about religion, they often use the three B's: belief, behavior, and belonging. So I'm actually borrowing from that kind of language in the way that I constructed the book and thought about it. Although I didn't want to talk about behavior.
Good. Thank you. Well, thank you for that.
Yeah. We get enough of the middle B as Mormons. So I wanted to talk about belief and belonging. And it's because for me, faith is both of those things at the same time. It is assent to a certain set of propositions. That God is our Father, Jesus is the Christ, Joseph Smith was a prophet, the Book of Mormon is true, and these kinds of things that we can list off in the kind of unofficial Mormon creed. But faith is also, as you said, it's a way of being in the world. It's one's relationship to God, to the divine, to the rest of humanity, to the rest of creation, and it's a way of walking. That I think takes on particular dimensions in a late modern age, which especially in the North Atlantic context, I would include New Zealand here, even though it's not in the North Atlantic, right? But however we want to construct the world geographically, it's part of this experience of kind of late modernity, of kind of post-enlightenment, post-modernity, where to live by faith is not a given anymore in the way that it was for our ancestors. And so it very much is a choice. And I think it's a valid choice. It's an authentic choice. It's a way of being modern. Faith is not just a relic of pre-modernity, but in fact, it is a way of being modern. It's a chosen way of being modern. And so it is very much that sense as well.
So for both senses, and we'll deal with the belonging and the belief. So what are the propositional statements that the Mormon faith requires us to give our assent to?
I think they're relatively few. I mean, I think different people will come up with different lists, but I think they are relatively few, and even then they can be, the meaning of them can be contested. And I think they are more or less represented in the baptism and the temple recommend interviews. Do you believe in God? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior? Do you believe that Joseph Smith is a prophet? Do you believe the Book of Mormon is true? Do you believe that the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is God's true church? Now, in some ways, that can feel, answering those questions the quote-unquote correct way can sound rather exclusive and constraining. On the other hand, I actually like the fact that those questions are usually given by people who are not trained theologians, right? And in fact, a yes or no answer is sufficient. And the meaning and that a person puts into that yes or no answer is not examined or interrogated. And so I think, and I know, as I talk to the diversity of Latter-day Saints out there, there are a lot of different ways that somebody can say that they believe that the Book of Mormon is true, that they believe it's scripture, that they believe it's the Word of God, but they can mean different things when they say that. And as far as I'm concerned, and it seems as far as the church is concerned, that's okay. There are different things that somebody can mean when they say that Joseph Smith is a prophet of God. You don't have to be interrogated on what you mean by that. And now, some people would say, well, I think I could be a Mormon and not think Joseph Smith was a prophet. I do think this very small list of propositions are important because it creates a community where we can have a kind of common discourse. And for me, it's hard to imagine having a meaningful Mormon community. We can have other kinds of communities, but a meaningful Mormon community if somebody completely rejects Joseph Smith. If somebody says Joseph Smith is a complete charlatan, he made it all up, he's a fraud, I don't find any value in his ministry. It's hard for me to imagine that person having a really meaningful experience as part of the Mormon community, as a voluntary community. The same thing if somebody says, I completely reject the Book of Mormon, I think it's complete fraud. That too limits their ability to participate in this particular community of discourse.
But belief alone won't necessarily change the world. And I want to draw on Boyd's feedback here. Belief won't cause anyone to break a sweat. It won't change the world. It won't transform it. It won't transcend it. And I think at the heart of this question of belonging is a community that is in dissent with the world, in resistance to the world in favor of a Zion model. And I wonder, maybe people might be a little bit more ambivalent about their belief system. They may not be ambivalent about this project, Zion. What are your thoughts, Boyd? And I'm calling upon you because, obviously you've done lots of writing about Hugh Nibley.
Well, what is Zion? I think that's a really important point. I think that this notion of community within Mormonism is so valuable and so important. One of the people I co-taught gospel doctrine with last year was a person, when I first met him, I thought we would have nothing in common. He was a Southerner who was he was a PE coach in a junior high school. Pretty conservative, straight-laced guy, and I just thought, we're not going to have anything in common. I was a band geek in high school. I hated PE coaches, and I just thought we would have nothing in common. And through that kind of the interchange we've had in our ward and in our neighborhood, we've become really close friends. And I think that it's partly shared belief. But it is this kind of striving for something more, this notion of Zion, this sense of trying to become one in a way that I think really unites Mormonism. And I've remarked to several people that, if you drop me down in pretty much any city on the face of the planet, and I had access to a computer that could give me, the local meeting house information, I could probably find a place to stay and a community that would help me, get stable for a while within relatively short time, just because of that sense of belonging that we have to each other. So I do think that's a very valuable and important part of what it means to be a Mormon.
Boyd, mm-hmm. Do you think that you could, and I want to piggyback on Gina's question, do you think you could share a Zion project with somebody who completely rejected Joseph Smith and the Book of Mormon? I mean, who were not just ambivalent about them, but said out and out, they are, they're complete frauds. And Joseph Smith was a criminal. I mean, you know, go down the list of all the negative things that people would say. Yeah. Could you share a Zion project with somebody who rejected those propositional statements?
Yeah, I don't know. I think it becomes more problematic, but simply because the shared vision of community is really stemming from that vision that Joseph Smith gave us. So I think, you know, again, I've met lots of people with different definitions of what it means to be a prophet, you know, and what Joseph Smith's role was in the restoration and what exactly it was he restored. But I think in terms of that kind of vision of you know, what we're trying to create here and now, it's pretty hard to establish a kind of community that does, you know, that isn't based on that kind of shared idea that Joseph Smith was in some way responsible for that vision.
What are your thoughts, Dan?
Well, initially when Patrick asked that, I thought quickly of E.E. Erickson's book about, I can't remember what the first part of it is, but the last part of it was Mormon group life. And he talks about three phases of the church in the sense of what constitutes a real or a faithful Mormon. The first stage in the early years was loyalty to Joseph Smith. If you were loyal to Joseph Smith, not much else mattered. You were considered, you know, good. Second one was up through the Utah period. If you were willing to build the Kingdom of Zion, if you were willing to build it, who cares what you really believed for the most part? It was more like you could be, you know, smoking, drinking, and do all that stuff, but if you lent your back into the project, into the work, no problem. It was only after polygamy, after statehood, after that, that it became a matter of what you assent to. And he kind of talks about that happening in the early 20th century, where all of a sudden it was, okay, what's in the content of your head? Because there weren't these other ways to kind of show faithfulness. So when Patrick said Zion projects, partly I went immediately to, let's do good things together. And therefore, that's where the Erickson stuff sort of came into my brain. But what I do think Patrick is saying, and I tend to agree with him in many ways, is that if you were to just sit down in a community and every single time you had to fight somebody that says, let's not even bring Joseph Smith up because of, you know, these negative things about him, I don't think you would get very far. So I think there has to be some sort of level of being at peace with whatever you think about him. Don't let it be the trigger in your brain that says, I want to have a barrier between me and everyone else around me. That would be kind of my take on that. So I'm kind of in agreement, I think, with you, Patrick, there.
Well, I'm just thinking, though, if we say that Zion can only be established upon a common foundation of shared belief, as Patrick outlined, that means that the world could only be transformed by Mormons, because we'd basically say, actually, we can't be ecumenical, we can't be interfaith, we can't draw on other faith traditions to enliven and enrichen our faith lives, and we can't share this with anybody else, and that just kind of draws the boundaries one more time around our exclusivity.
Well, I agree with that critique, and I don't think that's what the Zion Project is. And actually, if you look in the Revelation, Zion is a cosmopolitan community of peace. It's a refuge for anyone. It makes clear, even those who are not covenanted members of the community, anyone who's willing to lay down their weapons of war, who don't want to be at war with the rest of the world, who want to come and build Zion, it's open to them. And so I do think there's a clear sense from the very early revelations, even some of these kind of sectarian millenarian revelations, the Zion is supposed to be a project that's open to people of goodwill all over. What I'm trying to say here is, and this is an issue that people who want to build peace and who are activists and do other things run into all the time, is how much do we organize around a particular set of values and identity versus just throwing the gates wide open? And I think it doesn't have to be an either or proposition. It can be a both and proposition. That there are many, many good things that we can do in the world with people of shared values, regardless of their identity and however they get to those values, whether it be religious, secular, whatever it might be, liberal, conservative, anything. But there's something to be said for then going back to and asking the question, where do you get those values from? What motivates you? What gets you up in the morning? what sort of lights the fire under you? Where do these things come from? And there's real power in building those communities of ascent, building those voluntary communities, and helping and letting them reinforce one another so that they can go out and do good things in the world. I think about Eboo Patel, who does terrific work here in the United States on kind of interfaith activism. And he always asks students, he says, you know, what is the thing that makes you want to go out and do good in the world? What are the resources, the stories, the traditions, the scriptures, whatever it might be from your own tradition that motivates you to do good? So ultimately, he's building a kind of ecumenical project, an interfaith project where students of all kinds of different faiths or no faith go out and do good things in the world. But he also wants them to examine, what is it that gets you? What's the deepest part of you that motivates you to do this good? And I think that's where the Mormon community really needs to work. And there is something where just people who are like you, who share the same language, share the same values, who draw on the same scriptures, that's where we can build strength together.
Okay, but belief and faith isn't necessarily certainty, is it?
Not at all. I mean, there's lots of room for questions, for doubts, for saying I don't know all the way, or I think, I hope, whatever. It's not to conflate it with absolute epistemic and empirical knowledge.
Yeah, because
Oh, go ahead.
I was just going to say that spirit or that environment of questioning makes us a little bit more porous, and a little bit more spiritually malleable and creative. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And I'll pass it off to Dan now.
Well, no, quickly on that, but I just wanted to say that was partly why my response wasn't like, you don't have to be affirmative of all these things. You just have to like not be sitting there in a meeting with other people that you want to do projects with and stuff and out reject it or have a fight about that right to begin with. To me, it was just sort of like, let's not interfere with our work because of, you know, these lacks of belief
I mean, there's a moment in which we'll come together and say, wow, this quote by Joseph Smith, this scripture by Joseph Smith motivates me to go out and build peace in the world. And that's terrific. So that's a kind of mode of Mormon peace building or Mormon, you know, doing good. There's other moments where you're going to say, hey, we're going to go out and build peace and do good in the world. We're going to build Zion in the world. And you bring Joseph Smith, I'll bring Muhammad, you bring Buddha or whatever, you bring Marx, right? And we'll all do it together, and it won't have those kinds of particular kind of sectarian or denominational things. It'll be more about the shared values. But I do want to leave a place in kind of pluralistic communities and pluralistic society for communities, voluntary communities of belief and assent to come together and say, these are the resources that motivate us to go out and do good in the world.
So in many respects, you're saying, maybe our faith, the belief system that we, or the faith system that we give our assent to, it acts more like a culture in which we have agreed values, we have agreed mores, and we have agreed narratives that bring us together, that bind us.
Yeah, very much so, yes.
Right. Okay, this is a good time to bring Dan in, who wants to talk about that doubt.
I do. I want to talk about a lot of different things. Boy, did you get to say everything you wanted to say kind of in this early going?
Yeah, I think so. I mean, yeah. Yeah.
All right. Sounds good.
Sounds positive.
I think there was something profound I had to say way back, but I'm sure I can't remember now. So
nice. Well, we'll give you chances there, brother. It'll pop back up. Hey, I'm excited to have everybody here. Just a quick little broader thing before I kind of lead into some of the areas that I was going to talk about tonight, or lead the discussion on tonight. Number one is we were hoping to do this as a several episode, at least two episodes, maybe three episodes, example with this book. So this book has 10 chapters. The first 5 chapters is what we were kind of concentrating on. And then, Patrick, I would say they're more the faith crisis, the wrestling with it kind of chapters, where chapters 6 through 10 are a little bit more like what you were talking about, that maybe fit more with the term planted. Mm-hmm. You know, you're planted in faith. You talk about the vine as a metaphor of Christ and the living gospel and kind of being planted like a vine. You talk about being in community. You use Lowell Bunyan and Gene England and the Bushmans and things like that to talk about being in a church and things like that. And so that'll be the second episode that we do together. together. So we're going to just concentrate here in this one, in this early going. And I think in many ways it's well-worn material for lots of listeners to A Thoughtful Faith and Mormon Matters. But I did think that you hit on some wonderful things here. And then, of course, I always just enjoy bringing Boyd in. So we're going to kind of let your book be our touchstone here and then and go for it. But one of the things I want to wrestle with, and again, this word, the D word, comes up a lot, and Gina teased it, this is what we're going to talk about next, is doubt has such a negative connotation. And here it is impressive that you have a book published by Deseret Book and the Maxwell Institute where you bring it up openly. You bring up LGBT issues. You bring up women's issues. You bring up Mountain Meadows Massacre. You've done tons and tons of things that it's just so impressive that those were able to come out in these publications. And what I loved about it is somewhere in the early going, you said, I'm just excited. This is an important, it's a great time to be a Mormon because right now in the church, more than it seems like ever or in a long time, we're talking about the difficult issues and we're wrestling with them together. So is that true? Is that you really have a very positive attitude about what we're doing today? Not with this podcast, but just Mormonism.
Well, I am just kind of preternaturally optimistic.
Okay. Well, then you and I are teammates there. Yeah.
Yeah. Whether it's a blessing or a curse, I don't know, but it's, I'm a glasses half full guy. And so I recognize, the challenges that we face. I share many of the questions that people have, and I long for our community to grow and mature and to get even better. And so I'm not at all kind of resting on our laurels or saying that all is well in Zion, not at all. But I am optimistic for a couple of reasons. One, and I talk about this in the book, I really believe, and in recent years, I've become more and more motivated by the Christian virtue of hope. I think this is one of the great gifts that Jesus gives us, is an ethic of hope. One of my all-time favorite quotes is Martin Luther King, who says, "The moral arc of the universe is long, but it bends towards justice." And I think that motivated the people in the civil rights movement. It motivates me. I mean, this sense that, okay, things aren't perfect now, but we can work. And in Mormon theology, there's nothing more foundational than this idea that we're co-participants with God. We work with God to create new things, to do new things, to do good things, that we have the agency and power to do good things and to move things forward. And so that gives me hope. I mean, that's why I think Mormonism is very much an optimistic, hopeful theology, and that's just kind of who I am. So I do look around and recognize the challenges and problems and pain and suffering that we have within the church and in the world. But I ultimately I'm motivated by the hope that we can do better.
Yeah, awesome. And I sense that all throughout the book. And Boyd, I sense that in you as well. This is, you know, there's so many people who are in these crises and these things that we're talking about where it feels so personal, it feels so overwhelming because of all this internal work that you have to do yourself. But ultimately, I know with you and I, Boyd, we've talked so many times over the years, we're glad we're in that struggle for ourselves, right? And we're kind of glad that you know, the church is, you know, with the internet and all the groups and the small C people, you know, church people, we're finding this way to share with each other and to do this that gives me an optimism. And I sense you do too. Do you want to talk about any of that quickly before we kind of dive in?
I think that's a good point. I think, you know, one of the things that doubt does for us is it prods us to deeper, you know, deeper thinking and new ways of seeing the world, and I think you know, I think it's really healthy. this moment of rediscovery for both the church and for individuals, I think, is prodding us towards a deeper maturity. And I think in many ways we're growing up, we're being forced to grow up both as a culture and as individuals and mature in the faith in ways that we haven't been before. That doesn't mean it's not hard, and it doesn't mean it's not a struggle, but I do think that the rewards are greater from, you know, the examined life is really good, you know.
We'd rather be, what is Socrates, unsatisfied than a pig satisfied? Is that, yeah that whole thing. Yep.
I think it's a good thing. So yeah, I'm very excited by that. And one of the things that keeps me drawn to Mormonism is the optimism of Mormonism. I mean, I think Joseph Smith was just a very broad-minded, you know, again, you know, he certainly had his faults and problems, but I think his theology is so optimistic and so inclusive and broad-minded, and so I have a great deal of optimism in the future, and I have a great claim in Mormonism. I just see this as being a really productive place to think and to grow and to live.
Awesome. Yeah, I sense that from us here, that we're glad for this time, even though it's a big pain and it causes us to lose sleep. And we meet faces like you talked about with that woman who was just so desperate, you know, for conversation and things that you talked about, Patrick. Let's do this if we can. The doubt, instead of being a negative word, why does it have such positive connotations for you? Patrick, I've got a couple things from your book in mind, but do you want to just riff for a minute about why that word doesn't scare you? What gifts come when somebody, individual, and like we'll tail it back on Gina's questions, even when a whole institution begins to start to ask questions in at least a, you know, defang doubt somehow. Right. Yeah, go for it.
Well, you're right. The doubt doesn't scare me on its own because it's just part of the human condition. I mean, it's just a natural part of so many people's faith journey. You know, I think it's true that it's not natural for everybody. I think there are some people who are born with the gift of faith, who believe rather unproblematically and kind of go through their life that way. And I don't see that as a kind of second class type of relationship to God. I don't think that doubt, especially in a kind of existential way, I don't think it's necessary for a productive relationship with God. At the same time, I think the number of those people who have unproblematic lives of faith is probably relatively small. I think most people at some point in their life, if they go on a journey of faith, that there's going to be peaks and valleys, and there will be the shadow of doubt that accompanies them at various points in that journey. And so it's not scary, it's just natural. And so for me, the question is not, how do we do away with doubt? It's, what do we do with it? And how does it become a part of our moving forward? How do we avoid it becoming crippling, both for individuals and for the institution? How do we keep it from paralyzing us? Because I think there is real danger there. And when we hear church leaders, and we've heard plenty of talks about this, kind of going both ways, there's some tension in the way that I think church leaders are talking about doubt these days. But there is one camp that seems to want to do away with doubt. And what I hear them saying is they don't want people to just stay in doubt, to kind of set up camp there and say, this is all there is, and I can never move forward, and to kind of be paralyzed by it. But I think by what I want to do is not throw the baby out with the bathwater, right? And to say that this is a natural part of what it means to be a person of faith, especially in this age that we live in, where these kinds of questions are inescapable. And so how do we move forward, and how do we make it part of God's redemptive work in each of our lives and in our communities.
Very nice. Very nice. Boyd, what's your ode to doubt? If you were to sing its praises.
You know, the first thing that comes to mind is the film that was produced several years ago that featured Meryl Streep and
Philip Seymour Hoffman.
It's a haunting movie. Partly about the sexual abuse crisis, but partly about the dangers of surety and how, you know, doubt can act as a kind of pressure valve to keep us from smugness and really going along with really some egregious things that can happen. So I think in some ways doubt is a part of our world that is very useful to us. Anybody who doesn't doubt is very easily manipulated and can be moved in ways that aren't very useful and productive to society. So I think doubt has a lot of potential there. And I think it's possible to kind of wallow in those doubts and just spend your time preoccupied with doubts. But we've got to remember that our church was started by a person who doubted. He wondered about what church to join and kind of doubted any of them. And so, you know, the whole product of the whole production of the church was really largely brought about through doubt. And I think that same thing can happen in our own lives. You know, we have to go through these struggles in order to acquire new levels of faith. And so doubt, I think, can play a very central role in that.
Yeah, terrific.
Question,
Patrick, please.
I'm just thinking, how do you think, and this is a huge question, I'm just wondering, you know, from the three of you, how your responses, how do you think the Big C Church could exploit the potential, and I feel it's almost a sacred potential, of doubt and questioning? What could it do with it?
Positively, constructively?
Yeah, that's a really tough question, Gina. I think, you know, part of the problem with institutions is you're managing a wide group of people at different levels and different age groups. And you know, how do you do that in a productive way? So it's I understand the reticence to just kind of come out and acknowledge all the dark secrets and the problems within Mormonism. But I had a really good experience this last semester. I was I have taught Mormon literature here at UVU for over a decade now. But I got the opportunity to teach Mormon literature at Brigham Young University, which was a very different experience. Here at UVU, it's a state school, and so I have to keep my own personal beliefs kind of in check. And we're really doing, you know, more of a religious studies thing where we're looking at Mormonism in very, you know, kind of at a distance and keeping some more objective space there, I guess. But at BYU, I could be very open about where I am and where I come from. It was, you know, I'm a part-time teacher, so I have no risks, you know. But, I mean, all they could do is fire me. Not a lot of stake there. So I went in places I think a lot of the students were initially shocked with. I used Terrell Given's book, People of Paradox, and he explores these kind of paradoxes. And so the Liahona iron rod and obedience and integrity. And we looked at things like Mountain Meadows Massacre and some ideas of evolving church theology and the question of race in the church. And I mean, again, I think some of these students were really shocked initially that I was approaching these questions in the class. But by the end of the semester, I've never had a class that was so with me. I had students on the day of the final. I'd just given them a final, who were coming up to me and shaking my hand and thanking me profoundly for the class, and one even in tears. And I think the reason was that they felt like they had been able to deal with these issues in a place that was somewhat safe. They knew that I was a practicing Mormon and I could be open that I was still a believing Mormon. And yet I also was acknowledging the problems, and it really seemed like these students were hungry for that. And so, you know, if any place is there that's a kind of safe place, I think, to explore these questions and actually make them productive, it would seem like a place like BYU would be the place. And yet, I think from the days when I was at BYU to now, there's been a real shift. I mean, Gene England was at BYU when I was there, and Hugh Nibley, of course. And these were people who were really kind of exploring Mormonism in its fullest sense. And now there's been kind of a shift back and a step back from that, where people seem much more reticent. And I know there's cultural issues. The 90s were not kind to Mormonism at BYU. But I think, you know, within that space at BYU, where you've got all these inquiring minds and people who want to think more deeply, that's a really great space for using doubt to help them come to new levels of belief.
Mm. Yeah. What are your thoughts, Pat? What are your thoughts, Patrick?
Yeah, I think doubt can be really constructive and used constructively in the church, both Big C and Little C Church, in exploring what it means to be sinful humans in relationship to a redemptive Christ. And so I think we can go a long ways by hearing and validating the kinds of questions and doubts that people have. And then using those, not instrumentally, but in the process of listening and in the process of conversation, reflecting more deeply on who we are as people and what our relationship to God is. And oftentimes I think there will be moral and ethical grounds for that. So to be a little more concrete than that flurry of abstract nothing, for us to think hard about the temple and priesthood restriction, and for us to create spaces. Now we have to think about what do those spaces look like. Is that a primary class? Is that a gospel doctrine class? Is it something outside of the 3-hour block? I don't know, and I don't need to tell the church what to do, but for us to somehow create spaces where we can hear people's questions, where we can hear people's critiques, and we can think through that together in a context of a covenanted community. With, and this is where I think having certain shared beliefs in common really matters, that we can go into our scriptures that we hold together and say, okay, the Book of Mormon is a shared value. What resources can we find in the Book of Mormon to help us through this, or through in the Doctrine and Covenants, the New Testament, and everything else, in order to work through this? And if we come out on the other side saying that maybe what Brigham Young initiated in 1852 is not exactly the fulfillment of our Zion ideal, if that's not exactly what we think the celestial kingdom looks like, then how do we think through that? And so at that point, doubt becomes really helpful. I think also we could think about it as we think through, for instance, the Helmut Huebner story and Mormons in Nazi Germany. And those are some tough questions about the relationship of the church to the state, about what it means to be patriotic citizens. And these are hard questions that I don't care whether you're an academic or not academic, liberal, conservative, whatever, just by virtue of being a moral human being, these are hard things to think about. And as Christians, we can work through them together. So I think actually the church can mobilize those kinds of questions in a really productive way to move us forward in thinking about our relationship to Christ. Because ultimately, that's the church preaches over and over, and more now than ever, about how we are centered on Christ and his atonement. And if we're serious about then it also means that we can raise new questions and doubts about the less than Christ-like behavior of some of our ourselves personally and some of those in the past.
Preach it, brother. Wow. Amen. Gina, did you want me to try your question?
What question?
Oh, the one about how could the church exploit this?
Oh, yes, please. Okay. I remember that.
Somewhere back there.
I'm on to the next one.
Well, the thing that occurred to me is a little bit, you know, you had on yours, your show, Gina, Thomas Worthlin McConkie, and I'm planning to have him, and I think most people who listen to my podcast a bunch of times know about faith journeys and all that kind of stuff. And to me, the number one thing could be if the church would just take a look at its scriptures, which have all these ideals here that basically say, that you are to develop, you know, your faith throughout your entire life, that you're not supposed to just come to some set of beliefs and things and claims, you know, by age 20, age 30, and then just hold on and endure to the end. But there's an expectation of faith growth and development that goes on. And, you know, McConkie kind of talked about six different stages that basically begin in adulthood that you might go on and kind of give some language to that. I like, because it's so scriptural, from Phil McLemore, a model of five stages of, you know, human faith development that are all scriptural based models of our relationship with God. Number one, he says there's the parent child relationship, where there's an inequality in power and there's an inequality in knowledge, and the parent tells the child what to do, the child obeys and things like that, and that's a great relationship for a time. The church also embraces the master steward relationship. In other words, we're stewards in the master's vineyard, and we, you know, take care of his vineyard and all that kind of stuff. And there's lots that we can do with that. Then there's the master disciple relationship. The master disciple relationship is interesting in the sense that you, even though the master is still your master, you as a disciple, the understanding is that someday you too will become the master. You are practicing the disciplines that will eventually lead you to be able to take over the master's role. The sort of responsibility to teach others that the master has now to teach you. And so all the way along, there's this expectation that you're going to continue to grow even though you're in that. Then he talks about two other relationships that are also within the scripture. One is friend. To be the friend of Christ, to be the friend of God, to have that ease and that comfort level with God, who knows your heart and freely can trust, and you can kind of share with each other. And then finally, Phil talks about becoming beloved, to enter into the bridal chamber and be the bride to the bridegroom of Christ, and to be fully unified in all the different ways that the Godhead is unified in different things like that. And so these are the nice things that I think are there. And so without the church, you don't want to, I don't expect them to say everybody go doubt, but I think that they, in the same way, they can exploit this idea of continued growth throughout your entire spiritual life. They can, you know, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I thought of a child, but I put away childish things. There can be ways that they, you know, show these things in positive ways. And that would be my hope of the way that they would go.
Well, I've got a critical question. It's more of a power question now. So there's some tension between the power of the grassroots community to eschew certainty as a kind of tyranny and to see doubt as a sacred evolution in your spiritual thriving. So who's wagging the dog? Like, is there power in the grassroots community to change this, the power structure? I just feel this tension between central church government and the need to continue to correlate, and the convulsive nature of the community as they wake up and become kind of spiritually and, I suppose, conscious and about some of the dilemmas and conundrums that we're experiencing as a culture. Anybody, who's wagging the dog?
Well, I in some ways, I'll start. My sense is that we'll get the leaders that we're ready for, and as the community changes and as we call for different types of leaderships, that's who will come. Like you mentioned, the thing of centralized authority and, you know, trying to correlate everything and all that kind of stuff. That, to me, is a model that has it rose at a certain time, I think it's a model that will probably not be able to continue for that much longer. And so I'm embracing the coming alive of the community members to where they are going to say, we want a different leadership structure. And I hope that they are the ones that are wagging the dog. So that would be my take on it. I don't know.
Well, what are your thoughts, Patrick?
Well, I think there's no doubt. There's a clear
doubt.
Right. In many ways, I mean, the power imbalance is so obvious and so clear. And I think we have to think about what that means. And we have to think strategically and tactically about that power imbalance. And and also, are there parts of it that we want to embrace? I mean, I really like structural analysis and kind of critiquing structures of power. But in Mormon theology, power isn't always bad. God has power, and we think that's not entirely bad that he has, and that there are, in fact, many forms of power in the universe that are benevolent. And so I think it's less about getting rid of power than in transforming structures of power so that they model the kind of power that God exercises. And usually Mormon scriptures talk about that as priesthood. And Joseph Smith had a thing or two to say about that in Doctrine and Covenants 121. In the meantime, I mean, for me, I feel like there are certain things that are completely out of my control. And so I can be concerned about those things. I can think about those things. I can talk about those things with friends. I can even write about those things and be tactical and strategic in how I choose to write about those things. But at the end of the day, they're out of my control. And so I personally, as my own theory of change, is what is in my control and where can I affect some change? How do I want to affect that change? And then how do I think about that strategically in terms of scaling up? At the end of the day, I also believe in coming at it with a fair dose of humility of saying that I don't think I have all the answers either, and we're all in this together. So that's why I really like a kind of shared project. I think that's what Zion is. It's a shared project where we all bring our gifts to the table, to the body of Christ, and make it better together.
Boyd, what are your thoughts?
I mean, I really love what Patrick has just said, so I should just say amen there. But, I think that combination of humility and recognizing that there are indirect ways to power, I think, are really important, and particularly within Mormonism, where we, even though we have this very strong hierarchical structure, at another level, it's very... I mean, we have a lay clergy, and we have, how many of our church organizations started at a grassroots level? I mean, the primary, the Sunday school, young men's, young women's, all those organizations really started from people on the ground, not from some, prophet getting a revelation. And so I think there's a lot of things we can do individually in our own little stewardships, our own realms of stewardship that can further this. And again, I think humility is important here because I don't claim to know all the answers. I would hate to have to be directing a worldwide church with all these different people and all these different stages of faith and all these different cultures. And I have no idea how I would do it, but I do know that I have an influence here at UVU and in my little congregation. And I can make changes, but I think I also in turn have to be open to changes myself and to accepting that, what I think is, true may be not so true, or that I need to be recognizing that other people may have answers that I need as well. So it's a complicated issue, and I think within Mormonism it's maybe even more complicated because our power structures are so unique and diverse in some ways. So this is a great question.
What I would add to that is that I think that every member of the church has a covenantal obligation, and this is Mosiah 18, to listen to those who mourn, those who suffer, those who are in pain. I think we have an ethical and moral obligation to listen to the voices of those who feel disempowered. And so rather than kind of saying, well, we'll move along, things will get better, I think we have to seek out and listen to those voices. And that means men listen to, I mean, because men, I mean, it's three of the four of us here, I mean, operate from a place of privilege just by virtue of having a Y chromosome. And so that is important. And we have to listen to people who feel disempowered in whatever way, whether it's theologically, socioeconomically, racially, ethnically, in terms of gender, whatever. Because if we're going to achieve Zion, if we're going to achieve that vision that's given to us in 4th Nephi and other places, we have to listen to the voices of those who feel like they're ites, who feel like they're on the outside, who feel like they aren't part of the project, whose voices aren't heard. And I just think we have a covenant obligation to listen, to be attentive, and then to do, and then to act with humility and charity. That's really hard to do. We're not particularly good at that kind of power analysis and kind of inward looking within Mormonism. That's not the way we've generally operated, but it's absolutely scriptural. It's what it means for a community to repent together.
Yeah. And that comes that comes out strong in your book, and I appreciate that was there quite often. And also, it reminds me that you were very explicit when you wrote this book that this is a book not only for those who are in crisis, but for those who lead them, for those who are in community with them as well as leaders of them. And I think what you've just said there is just great for all of us.
And it's not about being politically correct; it's about being Christian. You know, it's not just doing it for its own sake. It's we're going to be held up as individuals and as a community in terms of our discipleship until we learn to really do that.
I dig it. Can I get back a little bit on where I was going, Gina, or did you have any more follow ups?
Oh no, I'm glad Patrick said that about power and those power differentials. I was going to raise that, but I'm so happy that you did, so I don't have to now. Thank you.
Well, good. Hey, well, let's try to wrap up in the next 30 minutes if we can. So I just want to do a little bit more on the doubt section, and then I'm going to take us into something at the end that I hope we can at least touch on. I don't think we'd have time to fully go on it, and it may even want to have our own discussion of it another time. But let me finish up a little bit by Patrick on back on doubt. I really love stuff that you said on page 32, and I'll just quickly read the last three paragraphs last three lines of a particular paragraph. Doubt dislocates us from our comfortable places. It asks hard questions of us and forces us to deal with hard issues. It refuses to let us get spiritually sluggish with the lazy assumption that all is well in Zion. I love that. It's almost like I am glad that there's tough issues, because tough issues keep us coming back to the table. Tough issues keep us coming back to the scriptures, keep us on our knees, keep us in the question. Is that a good paraphrase, or how would you riff to expand upon what you've written there?
Yeah, absolutely. And I think we don't always have to seek out this stuff. It finds us. I mean, by virtue of being imperfect, fallible, sinful humans, we just screw up all the time. And the people who came before us screwed up all the time. I mean, I talk about in the book about the Old Testament prophets. I mean, for crying out loud, these are our paragons of virtue, you know, murderers and adulterers and people who refuse the voice of God and all these kinds of things. But this is, all of scripture is a record of a faithful God dealing with, often faithless humans. And so it's this kind of working out process. This is what atonement is. This is what reconciliation is. Is us working through tough issues, the fruits and manifestations of sin in the world. I don't think we have to get all Calvinist. I mean, that's not who we are. Right? I mean, Mormonism puts a different gloss on this, but it also, when we're talking about reconciliation and atonement, we're talking about sin. And so you can't have a savior without people who need to be saved, right? And so I think sometimes we just talk too much Like there aren't really any, there isn't really that much for Jesus to do because we're all basically there. And I think when we refuse to kind of take a hard look at our own spiritual state and the spiritual state of our community and refuse to let Christ do his work, then we're going to sell ourselves short and not get to where we want to go. So that's what I was talking about there in that passage on doubt, is taking a hard look at who we are and where we want to go.
Yeah, and I know you quote in the book, it's that great, it was President Uchtdorf talking to a group of leaders, and it was about how often are we missing out on chances to learn more because we think we already know everything or something. If you can find that quote handy, that would be a great one to put out there. Boyd, will you quickly reflect, did that resonate with you, the stuff there about how doubt dislocates us from surety, it keeps us in the question, keeps us fresh and moving?
Oh, that's brilliant. And I think the call that Patrick makes to deeper discipleship through accepting other people and not being offended or afraid of the fact that they've got some doubt or a different way of approaching God. I think I'm reminded of an old Houston Smith. This was a movie he made years and years ago where he talked about India, and it was called something like India and the Infinite, I believe. And he talked about how one of the things that made India such a fascinating place to him is that it seemed to respect different ways of approaching God, that some people approached him in a kind of affective way by loving him, and others were focusing on a more reflective way of, coming to understand him. Some people had an active way of approaching God by serving him, and others, the kind of the mystical way of contemplating God. And I think one of the problems we often have in Mormonism is we accept this idea that everybody should be just like us, that everybody
exactly.
Approach God in the exact same way, that the coming into the truth of the religion is kind of a one-way ticket, and that everybody's going to do it the same way. And I think different people have different ways of doing that, and I think that's really important. In my particular world, doubt comes along with depression. I've dealt with depression a great deal in my life, and tragically, the times when I've most needed God, I've felt the most distance from him because of brain chemicals, I assume. I don't know exactly what's going on, but and that has nothing to do with things I've learned or with, social issues. It's just this kind of deep, dark moment in my life. And yet other people, they have no problem approaching God and just seeing him everywhere, and so I think that notion of discipleship in our era of acknowledging different people's ways of accessing God and experiencing God and experiencing doubt is really an important issue that Patrick deals with that really well.
Yeah, in fact, you've read the outline, because that's where we're headed next, is not generalizing from our own particularity and stuff. Yeah. Patrick, are you finished a little bit? Did you happen to find that quote by Elder Uchtdorf?
Yeah, I think the one you're talking about is on page 95.
Will you read it? To me, it's one of my favorite ones. I've used it several times, and I was glad when I saw it in the book, but I didn't quite find it immediately. But go for
it. I won't try to do it in a German accent. In my middle American accent. Brothers and sisters, as good as our previous experience may be, if we stop asking questions, stop thinking, stop pondering, we can thwart the revelations of the Spirit. Remember, it was the questions young Joseph asked that opened the door for the restoration of all things. We can block the growth and knowledge our Heavenly Father intends for us. How often has the Holy Spirit tried to tell us something we needed to know, but couldn't get past the massive iron gate of what we thought we already knew?
So good. So good. Well, thank you for finding that and stuff.
That's what an index is for.
No, that's right. Oh, yeah. Let's look up who the author was. Yeah, that's right. Hey, Boyd sent us down where we were going to head next. So from that outline, one of the chapters in these first five you did was on testimony and how everybody approaches spirit. Everybody kind of comes to know differently. Boyd kind of hinted there about, Boyd, it's wonderful that you talk so openly about depression. You've done that on other podcasts before. And I love that you're open about that. Patrick, you talk about Mother Teresa quite extensively with what we learned past her death. You talk about your own life a little bit, and you used, for instance, the temperaments and the spiritual sort of journeys of Nephi, and as compared to the two Almas, Alma the senior and Alma the younger. Do you want to get us into that discussion and the major points you wanted to make about not everybody does it the same way, and so if you don't have it the same way as somebody else, it doesn't mean anything other than it's different for you, right?
Right.
Yeah. So go for it.
Yeah. I mean, and for me, I sort of opened that chapter with talking about diversity and that diversity is God's gift to the world, right? And I actually think in Mormonism, it's even deeper than that, because we believe that our spirits or our intelligences are co-eternal with God, that they're uncreated, that the diversity is simply the fact of the universe. So actually we would go beyond what a lot of other Abrahamic religions and say that God didn't really create diversity. He existed in a universe of diversity, and then he operated within it. And that's really powerful. I think we haven't done as much with that in Mormon theology as we could. And so just by that very nature, everybody's going to have a different experience. I mean, ontologically, cosmologically, I mean, we are each radically different individuals and intelligences. And so we're going to relate to one another. We're going to relate to God. We're going to relate to the cosmos and the world in different ways. And so that's why I tried in that chapter to draw on just different models of this. So I, you know, quoted David Bednar, and I actually really like what Elder Bednar says in terms of the different way that light comes. You know, sometimes you switch on a light, sometimes it's a sunrise, kind of a gradual type thing. And of course, Mother Teresa, could there be a more faithful Christian? But then we learn after her death that she felt the absence of God, not his presence of God, and the pathos in that and in her diary that she left behind. And so as you said, Nephi and Alma, I just think when we look at scripture, there's just not one cookie cutter way that people believe, that people have a relationship with God. And then multiply that beyond scripture, just look around at your friends, your siblings, your parents. I mean, in my own family, I mean, people raised under the same roof, people have different relationships to God and to the church and so forth. And so, you know, how much of it is genetic, how much of it is environmental, I don't know. I'm not sure I really care. It's just the fact of it is we all have very different relationships with God. I think scripture affirms that. I think we have a God who in his very existence, he has an individual relationship with each of us. And so if he can do that, then I think we can try a little harder to do that as well.
Okay, so that's good. And right there, that's the concentration on us as a body of Christ.
Yeah.
Loving and forgiving each other. Tie this a little bit more to faith crisis, though, because when some people are, they're like, oh, I'm a Mother Teresa, or, you know, a William James who says, you know, James is one of the most brilliant analyzers of religion and stuff, and yet he says that he's religiously tone deaf,
yeah,
or he's spiritually tone deaf. He doesn't have an ear for it. And so many people, I think, they feel outside the church or outside the body because of their particular gifts. So would you do a little bit more for the individual now?
I think that's where we have an obligation in both ways. So for those who feel comfortable at church, for whom Mormonism works for them on a day-to-day basis and aren't uncomfortable, I think they have an obligation to create more space for other types of folks, to be able to be not just tolerant of, but truly empathetic towards those who can't say the same things that they say or say them in the way that they say them. And that's just an obligation to have. I mean, if we want the church to include as many people as want to be included, there just has to be space for people who express their testimony in lots of different ways. And so the formulaic, I know the church is true, ... that we hear on Fast and Testimony Sunday, there's just got to be more space for people who can get up and offer different variations and formulations of faith, hope, belief, semi-faith, and all kinds of things. I mean, I think we can fairly ask ourselves, do we want a community where somebody gets up on Fast and Testimony Meeting and says, I know that all this is complete crap? Do we want that in our community? Maybe not. That goes back to the conversation we had earlier. But we do have an obligation to create spaces for people who are struggling and want to believe. Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. On the other hand, for people who are struggling, who are doubting, I think they hopefully they can find some way to sense that not all is lost. That just because they can't offer the same kind of formulations that they hear at church doesn't mean that they are invalid or that their life is somehow cheap or that their faith journey is second rate. But they need to work through in their own lives, and I'm not going to tell anybody how to do it because I think it is so individual, and they're going to do it in relationship with the people they love and who are around them in person. But they've got to work through how they can be a gift to the church and how God has gifted them a particular life experience that he wants them to consecrate to his good and to the body of saints. And so I think that's the obligation for somebody who is struggling or doesn't quite fit in, to think about how they can consecrate that experience to God.
I'm going to keep asking you questions, Boyd. I'm dying for you to get in here too, but let me ask Patrick one more question on that. I'm always hesitant with, problem of evil stuff for people to start actually doing the theodicy and explaining, why there's evil or something like that, rather than just almost mourning it and just sitting in the tragic universe and like what Job's friends to be truly in silence, for those 7 days or something like that. Is this one of those cases too? Because for instance, when you say God has gifted this to you, therefore you consecrate it, that almost moves into a little bit of an explanatory mode there.
Sure.
Is there a way to get out of that? Or
I do think there's got to be a sense of movement, right? That somebody's faith journey or spiritual journey has to be a journey, and that requires work. And so now somebody might not always know where they're going, right? And they might not see the path ahead, and that's okay. But they've got to be working at it. They've got to be doing something to move forward. At the same time, I think it's perfectly valid, and this is what I hope to offer in the book, and it, to be comfortable in a moment of not feeling some kind of existential angst or crisis, or feeling like that God doesn't love you because you don't hear him every moment or something like that, and to say it's okay where I'm at right now. But I'm also not satisfied with where I'm
good
right now. It's a both and thing. And for those so Job's friends who come and sit with him in silence, they get in trouble when they open their mouths.
Right.
And so for sometimes we can never peer into somebody's heart or into somebody's mind, even the people who are closest to us. We never really know what's going on inside there. And so there does have to be a certain level of simply us sitting with them, of us being companions with them on their journey, wherever they are at, and loving them where they are at. But also, so it's a tough thing because I know that it can sound patronizing or it can sound so forth by urging people to keep moving. But I mean, as I look in the scriptures, I think that that's what God is always calling us to do. He's always calling us to move, right? He both validates us and affirms us. He wraps us in the arms of his love, but he also urges us forward, whatever that can mean, whatever that can mean for you. And now, when I talk about consecrating it to God, what if you don't even believe that God is there, right? I mean, so it does get tough, right? And it's kind of turtles all the way down. But as much as you can feel anything, as much as you feel the kind of urge of to move towards God in whatever way, I think it's incumbent on a person to respond to that, even if it's not necessarily in a kind of theistic propositional sense. If it's to go out and do good in the world, to build peace, to relieve suffering, to do any of the works of mercy of Christ, well, for crying out loud, I mean, that's part of the spiritual journey here, too. We're not just talking about if you can work through the historicity of the Book of Mormon, right? I mean, it's about relieving the suffering of widows and orphans and the poor and so forth.
Thank you. Boyd, will you jump on what Patrick said, or just kind of, if you don't mind, when somebody comes to you, a student or something, and says, you know, everyone's talking about the Spirit, or they feel it, and I just don't, and, you know, what the heck's going on here? You know, it would sure be great to hear from God, because then I would know that God exists, you know, so everyone's telling me all these things. What's your best thoughts on how to respond there?
You know, I think... You know, I brought up depression earlier, and you mentioned that you were grateful that I did that. I've consciously done that because I've had a few experiences where I just offhandedly mentioned it, and somebody has really responded to that in a way that was like, oh, wow, I'm not alone. And yes, that seemed to mean more to them than if I could solve their problem, just knowing that they weren't alone. And sometimes I think just acknowledging where we are and being honest about it can relieve a great deal of stress. As a culture, I mean, I grew up in Provo here, Provo, Utah, with in the heart of, you know, Mormon country, and my parents weren't practicing Mormons really. They horror of horror, drank coffee and. You know, we weren't a celestial family. We hadn't been sealed. And so I felt this great shame growing up that, you know, I was somehow tarnished and that all these other families were perfect and mine was somehow the, you know, the black sheep. And just realizing that I was not, that there were other people that had problems helped me a great deal. And so I think being honest, you know, we have that scripture about how your weaknesses can become your strengths. And I think sometimes we think that that means your, you know, your weakness is going to somehow become solved. But I've come to think of that as meaning that our weaknesses can become strengths to other people and can help other people. You know, it's not like my depression has completely gone away because I talk about it now. But I think it's helped other people. And I know when one of my friends, had a death, I think it was her father who passed away, if I'm remembering right. But, I just sat there and I said, you know, this is one of the most painful things I ever experienced. And I just acknowledged that when I, you know, lost my parents, it was painful. And she said that was much more helpful than people who came up and said, oh, she's in, you know, he's in a better place, or, you know, tried to solve the crisis for them. And so, you know, I think sharing and being open about that is really important. And so I wrote years ago an essay that I published in Sunstone about kind of my faith journey. And the purpose of that, really, I was trying to reach out like Patrick has done here, and I realized that probably the best way to do that was just to tell my own story, and so I talked about how, you know, I had come to that whole expression, I know the church is true. Each one of those words had become problematized in my life, and you know, I don't think it was an earth-shaking piece or anything, but I've had a few people thank me for that. That, you know, just acknowledging that, you know, I recognize that this faith stuff is work, and it's not always easy. And And I think that's a really important thing that we need to do as a culture. As Patrick says, it's our test of discipleship. We need to be able to recognize that people go through this, and that we need to be charitable toward them and acknowledge their pain.
I think there's so much power in that, Boyd. And Mormons are great at telling their stories and listening to other people's stories, right? And sometimes we do so with judgment. Hopefully we can set that aside. But Mormonism, so much of the theology is about personal narrative. I mean, the Joseph Smith story is really a personal story that then takes on theological dimensions. And so I think if we can share these personal stories with one another and listen to other people's stories, that it's so powerful.
Super. Gina, what about you? Is this an area you would feel comfortable talking about? Are you, I'm sure you recognize the diversity in the way that people experience God or don't experience God. What to somebody in faith crisis over that, what would be a framing or an approach for you?
Framing an approach to dealing with people in a faith crisis. Is this what you're saying?
A crisis over that issue of, like, the Spirit just doesn't ever talk to me, or I can never tell if it's the Spirit or my own head, or, I think you're all somehow lying to me when you say that God's talking to you.
Yeah, I think that's really, really difficult, because you can't prescribe, it's very difficult to describe for other people what it means to be touched by the Spirit. And I'm a God girl, In terms of epiphanies and mystical experiences and a sense of the presence of God, I've never, ever doubted. I'm one of those people. So I need to listen to people. All I'm saying is that, and as others have said, and Patrick and Boyd have said, is that that calls me to be required to engage, to think, to listen, and to be conscious.
That's all I can be. Yeah. Mm. Well, and Patrick, you liken your faith to Nephi's, born of goodly parents, kind of within the tradition. He doesn't allow that he'd really had a struggle. And then I know I related much more to the Alma the Younger, somebody who, came to it, came to finally embrace it, and that kind of had a different kind of zeal to it. And sort of in some ways, I think it makes me guilty of that, assuming that everybody will see it more like me, because it was a conversion kind of thing for me, So mm-hmm. I'm in danger of overstepping and saying, this is what's going to happen, folks, anyway, I just loved the chapter, and I just wanted to point that out. To me, it was worth the book in many ways. Was this chapter 3, I think it was, Testimony.
Chapter 2.
Oh, is it 2? Okay. Mm. Anybody else want to talk about this? And then, Gina, is there anything more before we close down this particular segment? We'll come back in a few weeks and go again, especially with the second half of the book.
I was just going to do, unless somebody's got else has something to say about that previous topic, I was just going to do a little rundown of each of the chapters and ask a couple of questions. Sure. Because we're covering the first 5 chapters, I'm thinking chapter 1 was a beautiful chapter on faith and doubt, where doubt is positioned as perhaps spiritually productive. And I think that's, some people have said, that's game-changing, that we actually need to change our language about, the productivity of doubt. And then, of course, I agree, Dan, I was really engaged with the testimonies chapter, and how they come in different varieties, and we're not in competition. And those varieties. I was really interested in the foolishness and scandal, chapter 3, that chapter, where your call, Patrick, is for us to understand that to be a follower of Jesus is scandalous, and therefore, because Jesus was scandalous, we ought to be unsettled. The path of Christianity and discipleship is to be constantly unsettled. Would that be fair?
Yeah, absolutely. Yep.
Mm. Okay, and then unicorns and rhinoceroses, chapter 4. This was interesting, and I'm sensing that you're moving more now into your craft as a historian to set up more of a. Actually, we can see these events, we can see our own cultural history through different lenses, and that's just not unusual. It depends on where we're located in time and space. And that leads very nicely into chapter 5, which is a principled approach to church history. And I'm thinking, well, here we're looking at history, you as a historian, taking the cultural turn there and saying, well, actually, there's new ways of thinking about this, and I'm going to lay them out for you. And more, it felt more like a methodology chapter. Would that be
right?
Fair?
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, that's where I'm saying, okay, here's some stuff that I've learned as a historian, or this is how I think, how I've come to be conditioned to think as a historian. So this is how it helps me. I mean, I'd love to read chapters like that from all types of other people, right, who have different habits of mind that contribute to the way that they think productively about hard things.
Yeah, yeah. We've paid lots of attention to chapters 1 and 2, and I just wanted to say, well, is there anything in those chapters 3 to 5 that anyone would like to say, just so that we can close that off and move on to the chapters 6 to 10 next time we meet? No?
I love talking about all of it. No, I'm fine.
Okay.
Okay. We will link, both Gina and I will link to how to get the book planted. Again, it's from Deseret Book, as well as the Maxwell Institute. I'm assuming we can link through to Amazon as well. Patrick, have you looked?
Yep.
Okay. Lots of different ways to get it, and so we'll certainly highlight that on our podcasts. Boyd, we're gonna link to your books as well. Boyd's book, some of the stuff you've talked about does show up in Dead Wood and Rushing Water, doesn't it, Boyd?
Yeah.
This is a collection of personal essays and things, so that was certainly on my brain as I invited you to be on, so I'm grateful for your writing and your good work.
Here, here.
Gina, should we get out of here?
I think we should get out of here and get ready for the next slot.
Yeah, we will reconvene in a few weeks. Gina and I will get back to kind of separating Mormon Matters and the Thoughtful Faith for a couple of weeks in between, and then we're excited to have Boyd and Patrick back. And if any of you who are listening to this spotted some things in the first 5 chapters after you've engaged the book and you want us to talk about, we're happy to throw those in at the beginning of the next one. But we can't recommend it enough. We wouldn't do episode arc on just any old book, and I think Patrick has a lot to teach us. And actually, Patrick, I think for many of us who listen to this podcast, even though your 6 through 10 are going to be, they're far more Christian, they're far more in many ways community and belonging oriented, I think in some ways that they're going to be harder for some people who listen to these podcasts who are so much in their own crisis. It's hard for them to move to these positive framings about why we benefit from being in a church. So I really look forward to that discussion and hopefully articulating some of those things. I you've landed where I've landed, and I'm grateful for your book. But this is almost where I get the most trouble when I try to talk about that stuff too. But I think your next half is great too.
Great, thank you.
Boyd, thank you.
Great, well, thank you. That's been delightful.
Patrick, thank you.
A lot of fun. Thanks for having me.
Gina, take us home.
Yeah, thank you, gentlemen. You've been listening to a combined podcast involving Dan Witherspoon and Gina Colvin of Mormon Matters and A Thoughtful Faith. Hey, Cornada.
Cue the music.
Thank you for joining us today on Mormon Matters Podcast. To discuss this podcast with others, please check us out at mormonmatters.org. To keep this podcast alive or to join our support community, please consider a tax-deductible donation today at mormonmatters.org. Music for this podcast was brought to you by Brittany and Clayton Pixton. The Mormon Matters logo was generously provided by StudioCase.com. Thank you for listening.
Enjoy.